Songs, appreciate that. Appreciate you. Thank you for being here. We are continuing in a study that springboards from Nehemiah. So if you will, take your ribbon, if you have one in your Bible, and put it in Nehemiah chapter 3. That's going to be a place that we'll come back to again and again this evening, Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll be going to other places, specifically in the New Testament in a moment, but we'll always come back to Nehemiah 3 as our home base for our study tonight. Again, thank you so much for your continued attention. Some of you have been here every service, and you have no idea how much that encourages me to know that you've got this interest in God's Word. I'm not going to fool myself and think that it's because of any of my ability. You're here because you love God. You want to study His Word. And that means so much to me. As we have been looking at Nehemiah's example, it's not hard to see that Nehemiah himself had a love for God. Over in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, before that, in chapter 1, we're told of Nehemiah's grief over the difficulty that Israel had found themselves in and wanted to do all he could to help. Do you remember elephant jokes? I know I'm dating myself when I say that. They were all the rage about 100 years ago. Elephant jokes. How do you stop an elephant from charging? You take away his credit card, right? How about this one? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Okay, this isn't elephant jokes, but Nehemiah had his own elephant. For him, it was, how do you rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem? Not one bite at a time, but one stone at a time, one level at a time. And he knew it was going to be a gargantuan task. About 536 BC, after decades in captivity, a foreign king, Cyrus, allowed the Jews to go home. To go home and repopulate their homeland again. And to rebuild the temple. So they went. And in fits and starts, they finally got the temple rebuilt. But in Nehemiah's time, some 90 years or so later, the city walls still lay in disarray. They were still in a shambles. And he wanted to get this back up. He knew that for them it would be a source of pride, a source of joy, to know that even though their temple was rebuilt, and probably not as ornate as it once was, still they had their temple. But they needed to feel like a community again. And part of that was making sure that they got their city walls built back up, where they would again feel as though they were home. And so Nehemiah goes back to do this very thing. And he wanted to get others involved in this. And we talked a little bit the other night about how Nehemiah went back, he assessed the work, and he shared the vision. Look with me, if you will, in verse 17 of chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. Nehemiah shares the idea of the work. He says, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. And so they put their hands to the good work. Nehemiah had this gift of administration, this gift of organization. Now, when I ask you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, have you already had a chance to glance at it, to look at it? That's usually one of those chapters where when you get to in Nehemiah, you kind of, okay, and you can go on to chapter 4, right? There's just a bunch of names in here, a bunch of very short descriptions about who was working next to who on what part of the wall. It's one of those sections of Scripture that you don't spend a lot of time on. You just go from chapter 3, verse 1, over to chapter 4, verse 1, right? You get over it as quick as you can. But I want you to notice something with me in chapter 3. There are some things in here that show us something about the organizational skills that Nehemiah had. In fact, if you look with me in verse 1, it talks about Eliashib, the high priest, who was doing work with others with him. And verse 2 says, next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. You go down to verse 7, it says, next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite. In verse 8, next to him, Aziel, the son of Harhiah. And it's like that all the way through. Next to him, next to them, after him, after them. Again and again and again. Over 30 times in this one chapter, you find those kinds of phrases next to him, next to them. And it says something about Nehemiah's organizational skills and the administration ability that he was blessed with. But I want to tell you what. When you look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and you go count the names, I have, by the way, there's over four dozen people in Nehemiah chapter 3. It doesn't matter if he had 70 dozen people. All the organization and administrative skills that he had mean nothing if nobody showed up, right? Logistics are good, but they're only good when you can implement them. And so Nehemiah was able to get people together to come and do this work, and he rallied them around a very specific idea, a very specific focus. Look at verse 20. They had started to get some pushback. Nehemiah 2 in verse 20. They got some pushback from their enemies, and it's not going to be the first time. We're going to look at some of the things that their enemies tried to distract them from on Friday night. But Nehemiah answered his enemies. He said, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." It's not for you guys. You don't understand the work that we're in, but we do. And it revolves around the honor of our God. So they understood how important it was to do this. It wasn't just for themselves. It wasn't just about building walls for protection. It was about honoring God. And Nehemiah wanted them to realize that they had skin in the game. This was something that they needed to realize that they could do not only for one another, but for themselves as well. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3, Nehemiah verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Next to them, Jediah the son of Haramath made repairs opposite his house." You go over to verse 23. And it says, "After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. And after them, Azariah carried out repairs beside his house." Verse 28, "Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house." And in verse 29, another fellow named Zadok carried out repairs in front of his house. In verse 30, about halfway through that verse, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. Now, it could be that they just had some selfish desires. They wanted to make sure that their places got fixed up. But I think that the way that Nehemiah organized them and had them do these repairs to their own places made them understand that, okay, this is not just about me and the community. This is about blessings that I get, real tangible benefits from doing this work. As I said before, Nehemiah wanted them to understand that they had skin in the game. So they worked on their own houses, knowing that what they did helped everybody. We have been springboarding off this idea of arising and building. We want to take our local church to the next level, whatever that may be. When we talk about things like these back home in Baytown, once a year, our elders, and there's another fellow who I work with, another evangelist, we get together with our elders and we plan for the next year. We want to know, we want to have a plan of work. We want to know not only what we're getting into, but we want to have a way to implement the things that we hope for East Side. And I know that there are things that you hope for East Hill. You want this local church to be all that it can be. And it's only going to happen, I believe, because it's the same with every local congregation, when everybody puts themselves to the work. We have been going back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 again and again and again. It's one of my favorite verses that reminds us that everybody, each individual doing what they can, causes the growth of the entire body. Well, that's what we see going on here, certainly in Nehemiah chapter 3. So what can we learn as we look through Nehemiah chapter 3, a list of names of people doing work to build up a wall? One of the things I want to bring to your attention is that we see that leaders set the example. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel." You would expect priests to be involved in this kind of work. In fact, they should have been involved in more work than this before Nehemiah ever got there. But better late than never, I guess. They understood that they had some responsibility now, and they got to work to do what they needed to do. But I want you to notice something else. Look at chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5 and in verse 16. This is Nehemiah speaking in the first person. He says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. Now think about it. Nehemiah was the guy who was executing all the logistics of this thing. And he could have probably been content, and everybody would have understood if he was just the foreman yelling out and giving orders. But Nehemiah said, no, I'm in it too. I'm helping. I applied myself to the work. And I think that's important to understand that leaders sometimes need to roll up their sleeves and get busy. At my home congregation back at Eastside, we have a couple of work days every year. Usually it's before a gospel meeting. We have a spring and a fall gospel meeting. And so we get probably, I don't know, a couple dozen people together to do some work. We spruce up the yard some, and we clean the building from top to bottom and back to front. We want to get everything done. Never has there been a work day that I remember that all of our elders haven't shown up, and usually most of our deacons as well as a whole bunch of other people. But it impresses me to no end that our elders show up to this. They could just say, this is what needs to be done, assign it to the deacons and let them go. But they don't. They come and they roll up their sleeves and they go to work. In fact, there was one time we had been talking for a long time about opening up a hole in the wall in the back and using part of a space that's a nursery for an AV room, right? We wanted to have our audio and video stuff back there so that they would be, somebody could man it and do that kind of stuff, right? And we talked about it, and we talked about it, and we talked about it, and one day I was in my office working, and I hear this thud coming, and I freaked out. I ran into the lobby to see what was going on. It was one of our elders in his overalls with a sledgehammer knocking a hole in the wall. He says, we've talked about it enough. Let's put a hole in this wall. And he started to cut out this big hole, and now we've got an AV room. The point I'm trying to make is that it's wonderful that we have leadership. But it's even more wonderful when that leadership recognizes their need to roll up their sleeves and go to work. And I understand that's something about the leadership that's here as well. They're not afraid of work. They do their work in a lot of different ways. It may not be slamming a sledge through the wall, but there's work to do in other ways, and they're not afraid to approach the work that they need to do. And we need to encourage our leadership as much as we can in the work that they do. Go with me for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Look with me in verse 12. The inspired apostle says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, stop there for just a moment. He's saying, recognize something about those because of what they do. And he says, what they do is they labor among you. They work. They put in effort. He says, they have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. And esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Recognize that they work. Congratulate them. Respect them. But let them know. When you're walking out these doors, maybe on Sunday afternoon, and the elders have had a chance to announce something that's going on, and sometimes the announcements that they have to make are not always very good, right? Sometimes there's a problem or something that's going on, and they've got to let the church know about that, right? That's a hard job. There's a lot of difficulty to the work that church leaders do. When you're walking out these doors and everybody's saying goodbye, let them know you appreciate the work that they do. And more than that, say, I'm praying for you. And then go home and pray for them. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, the inspired writer talks about leadership in verse 7. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. When you look at the godly men that you have leading you, what do you see that's worth imitating? Just in the short time that I've been here, I see men who are highly spiritual. I appreciate very much. I know Larry's not with us. He's out of town. But in the short time that I've gotten to know him a little bit, I see that he's a godly man. He's soft-spoken, but he loves the Lord. And what's even more important is he loves the Lord's people. I see that in Hardy as well. That's important, right? Those are things that are worth emulating. We take their example of genuine love and devotion to God and to his people, and we make it our own. He says here, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. When we look at these men and we see their worth ethic, is it worth imitating? When we see their enhanced character, is it worth imitating? When we see how they get respect from others, that's certainly worth imitating, because we all want to be valued and to know that we have some significance and impact with others. Those things are worth imitating. But it's not just leaders that God can use. There we go. It's not just leaders that God can use. God can and does use everybody. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 for a moment. Nehemiah 3. In Nehemiah 3, begin in verse 8 with me. It says, next to him, Uzziel the son of Harhiah, the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Look at verse 12. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Go with me over to verse 32. Verse 32 says, between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Okay, think about this for a moment. We've been told that there's goldsmith, perfumers, a father and his daughters, some merchants, all working side by side. You know what I didn't read? I didn't read masonry workers. What do goldsmiths, perfumers, and women know about masonry? I wish my wife knew something about masonry. We've got a cracked sidewalk that needs some attention. But she can cook, and that's okay. The fact is what do these people know about building walls? I don't know. Maybe nothing. But they knew that the wall needed to be built, and so they gave themselves to it, right? Not a mason in the bunch. And still, they understood there's work to do, and so let's get together and let's do it. I'm a perfumer, but hey, a wall doesn't have to smell good. It just has to be built. So they showed up to do the work. I want us to realize something. Sometimes we wait until we've got the right ability to go to work, and that's important. Ability is important. But what is as important as ability is availability. They made themselves available. They went to work. They knew that they were needed, and so they went. Let's think for a moment about what your ability is. What is it that you can do, and what can you do with it? Look at Romans chapter 12 with me. Let's go to the New Testament. Romans 12. Leave your marker in Nehemiah 3. We're going to be back there. But look at Romans 12 for just a moment. I wish we had time to read this whole chapter. We don't, but we're going to start around verse 6. Romans 12, beginning in verse 6. The inspired Apostle Paul, he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What's Paul's point in this? Whatever you can do, he says, do it. And do it, he says, to the benefit of others. Look at what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, look at verse 10 with me. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When Peter talks about this special gift, I'll be honest with you, I don't know if he's talking about some kind of miraculous, supernatural, spiritual gift. I don't know if that's exactly what he's talking about. And it doesn't really matter. What the point that I get from this is, whatever gift I have, I need to recognize it that it's not mine to hoard. My gift doesn't do anybody any good if I keep it to myself. My ability that God has blessed me with, however minute they may be, however limited they may be, can still do some good for the body as a whole. And so I've got to do what I can, whenever I can, to and through whom, whenever I can, whomever I can. Look with me for, we're going to go back to my favorite passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 16. Ephesians 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body, it says, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. For Nehemiah's workers, the work that they were doing wasn't very glorious. I mean, think about it. It was sweaty, laborious, hard, back-breaking work. The other day, the Hammonds took me out to Fort Pickens, and I want to tell you, that is an impressive pile of bricks out there. I did a little research and found that there are over 2.5 million bricks that were used in the construction of that fort out there. That is impressive. They did it without air conditioning. They did this hard, difficult work. Nehemiah's workers were out there lifting stones without the benefit of machinery. They were out there cutting those stones without the benefit of modern machinery. They were toting these stones in the middle of the hot Israeli sun. But they did it. It was not glorious in the least. It was hot, hard, sweaty work. But it was for the good of all. And I'm convinced that's what kept them going. And you don't have to be the best at what you do. You don't have to be a specialist at what you do. When there's work to be done, you just have to be here. When we think about the work that needs to be done, one of the saddest things about all of this is that there are some who simply will not work. I'll go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah 3. And look at me at verse 5. In Nehemiah 3 and in verse 5, it says, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Now, Tekoa, I understand, was a place not very far from Jerusalem. And I don't know why it says that the nobles didn't support this work. Maybe they thought it was beneath them. Maybe they just weren't interested in it. I don't know. It just says that they didn't, right? Even though some of their own people did support the work, they were doing it. But there were some who didn't. I don't know why. I don't know if they were just stubborn. I don't know if they were just being rebellious. I don't know if they were just putting their nose up at the kind of work that was being done. There was plenty of work to do, but they just simply wouldn't do it. And I always, when I read that short verse, I wonder why. Why not? I mean, there was a camaraderie that was going on, and they weren't allowing themselves to be a part of it. Why would they reject this work that would produce not only substantial results, there would be walls that would be built, but in the meantime, they would be forging bonds with others that would be valuable long after those walls were built. Why wouldn't they do it? Why were they so stubborn? I don't know. New Testament tells us something about stubbornness. We're going to go back to Romans, this time chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look with me, if you will, in beginning in verse 5. Romans 2 and in verse 5. Now, Paul has been speaking about the condemnation of sin that man is under. And he wants to point the onus of responsibility right where it belongs. He says in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. There is an old adage in the church, and maybe you've heard it. It's the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You heard something like that? Generally, it's true no matter what kind of group you're talking about, whether it's a secular job or even in the church. Why is that so? Why is it usually the minority of folks who carry the majority of the burden? Because there are some who just won't do it. I mean, that's kind of what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about church work, but he's telling us that there's an element of stubbornness in people sometimes that prohibits them from doing what they know is right. James 4:17 tells us that for him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I'm not implying for a moment that because you don't show up on a work day that you're in sin. That's not what I'm implying. But what I do want us to understand is that when there is work to do, when you hold back what you can contribute, nobody benefits. The church certainly doesn't benefit, and you don't benefit. You don't get to build those relationships. You don't get to enhance your communion, your fellowship with your brothers and sisters, and there's always going to be something lacking. Now, will somebody else take up your slack? Yeah, they probably do already. But there's still going to be that place where you belong that you're not filling. And I want our young people to know this especially. There is a place for you. I tell this to our kids at Eastside all the time. Sometimes kids feel kind of weird. They don't know where they fit in, right? I mean, church seems more like a grown-up thing than it does for young people. I want young people to understand you fit here. You have a place here. And if you want to work, I am confident that the elders and the deacons and Hal will find a place where you fit, and they will find something for you to do. You are valuable. You have something to contribute. And it's not just our young people. It's everybody. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord." I love that phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I get this, the other day I wore a Tigger tie. I don't know if some of you noticed that, but I had Tigger. And that's who I think of when I think of the word abounding, right? He's always bouncing around. That's what I think of hardworking brethren. They're just bouncing off the walls to do whatever they can for the Lord. They know that whatever they can do is valuable, and so they want to give themselves to it in every way. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus gave himself to produce a people who were zealous for good works. You make a difference. What you have to offer makes a difference. Don't be like those Tekoites that we read about back in Nehemiah 3 and in verse 5. Don't be stubborn. Don't be rebellious. Give yourself to the work. And then there are folks who are the complete opposite of those that we read about. There are some folks who will work and then want to do more work. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 for a moment. Nehemiah 3. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 20. No, let's begin in verse 5. I want you to look at something. The first half of the verse that we just read. "Moreover," next to him it says, "the Tekoites made repairs." Now stop there and go over to verse 27. Verse 27. It says, "After them, the Tekoites," the same ones we just read about, "repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel." Now I want you to look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah." Now look at verse 24. "After him, Binui." I think Binui is another way to spell or to say Bavai. So we're talking about the same guy. "After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section." Look at verse 4 for a moment. Verse 4 of chapter 3. We're told about a fellow named, about halfway through the verse, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabel. He made repairs. Now look at verse 30. Over in verse 30. Again, about halfway through this verse, we read that after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. Did you see that? You got some folks who were working over here, and then later on we find them working in another part of the wall. It's as though Nehemiah is saying, okay, these were people who got an assignment and they finished it and they came up and said, okay, we're done. What else you got? See, sometimes we're tempted that when we have an assignment, we think our work is done. What we need to be doing is thinking, okay, what else is there to do? Sometimes we think that when we do just what we are assigned to do, that there's no more work to be done, when really in reality there is. Before I began preaching full time, I worked for a Caterpillar dealership in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I started when I was 19 years old, and I started off in the parts warehouse. There was a foreman in the warehouse. His favorite thing to say was, if you got time to lean, you got time to clean. In other words, if there's no work to be done immediately, if he caught you leaning against one of the shelves, he put a broom on your hand. The very least you could do, he figured, was sweep the floors if you're waiting for more work to come. There's always something to do, was his train of thought. Well, that's the way it should be for us. If we got time to lean, we got time to do something else. That's for sure. I don't know if it's like it is where I'm at Eastside in Baytown. I don't know if it's like that here at East Hill. But we have a deacon who dreads the beginning of every new quarter, teaching quarter. Because it means he's going to have to chase down teachers. He's going to have to try and get folks to step up and do the work. And he wants to give the teachers from the last quarter a break, because they've already been teaching a couple quarters usually. He wants to give them a break and get some. I almost said fresh meat. That's not what I meant. He wants to get some fresh efforts in there, right? And sometimes folks won't do that. And then sometimes those same teachers will say, I'll do it again. And I'll do it next quarter too if you want me to. But the point is we all need to give a little more, don't we? I don't know if you've got experience at teaching Bible classes or not. I will tell you this. There is nothing that will help you grow in your own knowledge and spirituality than volunteering to teach a Bible class. The point I want to make is that all of us need to find ways to stretch ourselves. Okay, I'm done. What else we got? Maybe if you're a man, you're thinking, okay, there's the scripture reading that nobody always volunteers for. I've never stood behind a pulpit or in front of folks before, and I'm not sure if that's my thing or not, but maybe it'll help me to be better, and so I'm going to volunteer for that. Or maybe you're thinking, I've never helped serve the Lord's Supper before. And I see the same guys up there all the time. Maybe one of them needs a break, and maybe I'll pitch in for that. Or maybe a Wednesday night invitation. I don't know if y'all rotate with that or not. We do back where I'm at. We have different men who do that. And we are always asking our men to stretch themselves a little bit more in that capacity. Give us a 5-minute talk. Tell us about what it means to come to Jesus. And tell us what it means that when we need to repent of our sin. Give us some encouragement. And there are some men who are very, very nervous about stepping behind a microphone and telling us the plan of salvation. But when they do, they find that not only does it encourage the rest of us who listen to them, because after all, we're on their side, right? But it helps them. It helps them to recognize that these are God's people. And there's all kinds of ways that you can help this local church, the church at East Hill. I don't know how good you are at pushing a vacuum cleaner, and that's probably something that most anybody can do. I don't know how good you can fill little cups full of grape juice or put crackers in a plate preparing the Lord's Supper. See, these are all kinds of behind the scenes that anybody can do, and usually the kinds of places where local churches need more help. We need more people. We need people to come in and say, I've done this. What else you got? I want to help. I want to do more. Like Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. Tell the elders, here I am. Put me in, coach. I can do more. And when you find that you will do more, you'll find that you can do more. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. Final thing I want us to notice this evening is how families can join together in the work. We already kind of ran through a couple of these real quick. I want you to notice something, though. Look at verse 3. It says, the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. The sons of Hassanah. Okay, if there are sons, plural, that must mean they're brothers, right? The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Look at verse 12. We already read verse 12, but let's look at it again. It says, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Did you see that? Brothers helping brothers, daughters helping dad. One thing that I think these folks understood is that this family that we're part of is much bigger than just the bloodlines that run through our veins. We're part of a much larger community. And because of that, we're going to do whatever we can to help the larger community. Well, look around us. We've got lots of young people, which is so refreshing to see. Lots of young people in this audience. You know what that means? That means that for every young person, there's a set of parents, right? There's a family. Maybe there's brothers and sisters, and there's mom and dad, and grandma and grandpa. There's a family that can join together in doing the work of the Lord at this place. And for every young person, there's a family that can grow together in doing the work that needs to be done at this place. Each one offering whatever they can. Each one filling their place. Each one understanding that whatever they do for the common good. Look with me at Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus 2. And Titus 2, begin with me, if you will, in verse 2. Titus 2 and in verse 2. Says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So then if you've got slaves in the house, urge them to be subject to their own masters in everything, not to be argumentative, but well-pleasing, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they'll adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Usually they included slaves because they were part of the household structure, right? What I want us to see is that Paul tells Titus, tell everybody in the house, old, young, doesn't matter who, everybody in the house can live their lives in such a way that not only adorns the doctrine of Christ, but it gives outsiders something good to say about us. Why? Because everybody is involved. Everybody understands we have a place. We have a focus. We have family, community. I want, more than anything, young people, whether it's the kids here at East Hill or the kids back home at East Side, to know that they have a place. But I want their moms and dads to know that they have a place too. There's a place for everybody, and there's work for everybody to do. And when they take their place on the wall, so to speak, the benefits are astounding. Go with me back to Nehemiah, this time chapter 6. I want you to notice how this wall was finished in a record time once everybody got into it. Nehemiah chapter 6. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 15. Nehemiah 6 and in verse 1-5. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th month of the month Elul in 52 days. Now stop there for a moment. When we had read in times past in Nehemiah chapter 2, about how he had gone to the wall to look, and there wasn't even places in some of those destructive places where the wall had fallen down where he could even get his mount through. It must have seemed at first like a hopeless task. How in the world are we ever going to get this work done? But it says that they did it in 52 days. Verse 16 says, when our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of the Lord. You know why it was accomplished with the help of the Lord? Because the people had a mind to work. That's what chapter 4, verse 6 tells us. The people had a mind to work, and so they went to work, knowing that they were doing this for God's honor. They realized how this affected everybody, most of all, the good name of their God, whom they wanted to revere and protect. Have you ever seen geese and how they fly sometimes in a V formation. You ever notice that about geese? The reason why is simple. It's efficient. There's less drag. They're more aerodynamic that way. And geese just know that that's the way they should fly. Who do you think put that knowledge into them? Well, it's our great God, of course, the one who designed and created those geese. Scientists will tell you that 25 geese flying in a V, a flying V, can fly 70% further and faster than one goose flying on its own. So what's the point? Well, gooses, we function better in a group. Now, I know, and you've heard me say before, that Christianity is a very, very personal thing. It is an intimate relationship between you and your Maker. But He didn't design us to work by ourselves. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. I mean, think about it. Our great God grouped us together in local churches so that we can help each other, so that we can feel the sense of community, so that we can know that when there's work to be done, all of us giving it whatever we can towards that common cause is going to get the job done. The simple fact is, we're better when we're together. Back home at Eastside, we've got a big job ahead of us. We want to get God's name out to as many people as we can. We want to make big plans so that we can know that there is no way we can accomplish those plans unless God helps us. But we also want to recognize that we're going to have to step up to our responsibility to do those things. I don't know what you want for yourselves here at East Hill. I would venture to guess that it's the same thing. You want to let this community know that God rules, that He rules this congregation, and that His name is worth revering and worshiping. And so you want to make plans to get that name out there. It's going to take more than just Hal doing it. It's going to take everybody understand that if we're going to build this wall, so to speak, if we're going to make this community of faith all that it can be, then we're going to have to work together, families, friends, whoever we are, pitching in all that we can for the sake of the common good. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. The intention of that song is to get all of us to recognize how important it is that we put our focus, our faith, and our future in our great God. If you're not a Christian, I don't know if we're looking out at this congregation, I would assume that most of you have been baptized into Christ, but if you haven't, you can join this community of faith this evening. You can understand how important it is that God sent His Son to die for you, and you can become a part of His great plan for your life. If you're already a Christian and you recognize that there are things that you are forsaking, you're not pulling your weight, you're leaving far too much slack, you can quit that this evening. And you can be a worker, a vibrant, active partner in the work that this local church wants to accomplish. Can we help you to do that? We want to. Come now, please, while we stand and sing.